Keep your Bibles open there at 2 Kings 18. Encourage the boys and girls as well that you've got your wee resource packet to use, and that'll help you track along a wee bit as well as we learn a bit more about Hezekiah here this morning. In 1739, Jonathan Edwards, the well-known Puritan pastor in New England, part of the revival over there in North America, set about preaching a 30-sermon series on one single verse in the Bible. That's right, 30 sermons on one verse, and you thought I had a lot to say. I'll read you that verse, but I'll read the verse before because context is important. The verse was in Isaiah 51. "Listen to me, says the Lord, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revelings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." Isaiah here was speaking to the people of God who at that particular time in their history felt embattled, marginalized, undermined, really ostracized, and were genuinely struggling and discouraged. And so he attempts to speak to them, not just prophetically, but pastorally. And essentially what he's doing, he's trying to encourage them here, whatever issues it is you're contending with, whatever opponents you're facing, understand this. Those things will soon pass, but God's plan and God's purpose will triumph. And so you see, he's encouraging them to consider and take fresh courage in the bigger story, the story of God's salvation. I believe that was Edwards' heart too, behind those 30 sermons. And really, that's my heart as well. That we as the people of God would find and maintain confidence in the story of God, in the Bible, which reveals to us God's salvation plan. I don't know if you realize it or not, but we live in a world of competing stories, opposing narratives. Some people say we live in a post-truth era where it's really hard to discern what is fake news and what is actual fact. I've been reading a great wee book on this recently by a guy called Matt Chandler called Take Heart. And in it, he says this. He says, "This world is full of stories. All of those Netflix binges we go on, the news we listen to, the music we download, podcasts, sports, TV, our phone, our computer, the social media platforms we follow, all these things we consume and enjoy for entertainment, they're all telling us a story. A story about ourselves, about our world, about our present, our future, and even about God." Chandler goes on to propose that all these influences are actually discipling us, shaping us, forming us. And very often what they're doing is they're fogging our vision and eroding our confidence in the bigger, better story, the story of the living God who's promised one day soon to make all things new. I wonder, do you realize that this morning, that you and I live in the midst of a war of competing stories? And if that's the case, then let me ask, how are we as Christians supposed to maintain confidence in God when all around us seem to be doubting or denying him? That's really where Hezekiah comes in. You see, he knew what it was to face opposition, to have confidence in God undermined. Granted, he didn't have to deal with constant news feeds or blog posts or the agenda of a liberal media. Instead, he had to deal with this guy called the Rabshakeh, which, granted, sounds like a Bob Marley tribute band, but this was a real character. Just to recap, first of all, last week we were introduced to Hezekiah, this ancient king of Judah. We got a sense of the man, the influences on his life, how the grace of God had broken cycles of sin in his family. We saw that he was a strong reformer of worship, and yet he also had weaknesses like you and I. And when push came to shove, he folded under pressure, and he ended up selling out God in order to save his own kingdom. That same dynamic happens in our lives, doesn't it? We pick up here in verses 17 and 18, and we discover that while Hezekiah is off stripping the temple doors of gold, bargaining with Sennacherib, this king of Syria, is actually dealing in bad faith. You see, he won't be paid off by silver and gold. He wants everything. He wants the entire kingdom of Judah.
And so to this end, he's already sent a delegation to Jerusalem to undermine confidence in Hezekiah and in the God that Hezekiah serves. Here, of course, we're reminded that the enemy you and I face, not Sennacherib, but Satan, is devious and then some. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of deception, the father of lies. And just as Sennacherib would not be satisfied or bought off by a little compromise and wanted total surrender, it's the exact same with Satan. The Apostle Peter likens the devil to a roaring lion. And what does a lion want more than anything but the spoils of a kill? A few years ago now, we took a team of folk out to work with Alan and Dorothy Graham in Zimbabwe. We went on a safari and got to see some lions. We also got to see Davy MacDonald wear a shirt, which was a first. And I can tell you, those majestic beasts do not settle for a snack. They want something to devour. And so too, we can be rest assured that that's how the devil operates. He wants to devour disciples of Jesus, to kill and destroy faith in the living God. We're coming into that season of Halloween, aren't we, when the devil is typically imagined as a lovable wee rogue who kind of wants to divert us into mischief. What complete and utter nonsense. Far better the perspective, I think, of Martin Luther, who wrote in his great hymn, "Our strong and ancient foe, that's the devil, doth seek to work us woe. His might and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." The devil is real. The opposition we face is real. The opposition that Hezekiah faced was real. In fact, this particular king, Sennacherib, his power was not equaled in all the earth. Typically, nations would fall like dominoes before his armies when the attack came. And so he supposed that Judah would be no different. And in a clever ploy, before sending the soldiers, he sends his spin doctor, this guy, the Rabshakeh. And it was his job to kind of undermine confidence, to unsettle and unnerve. The scene takes place there in verses 19 to 27. Hezekiah's men come out and meet Sennacherib's men, and they begin to discuss things. It's a bit of a diplomatic summit of sorts. But in Rabshakeh's mind, there is no compromise to be brokered. He just wants to issue terms of surrender. He believes that Judah's days are numbered. They need to face facts and back down. And the arguments that he raises here are insightful and forceful. They're certainly not subtle or filled with finesse. The basic message is this: resistance is futile. He starts off here by mocking the people of Judah for turning to Egypt for help. This is something that commonly many of the tribes of Israel did. And of course, there's an irony in that, isn't there? Because historically, Egypt was their captor, their oppressor, the very nation that God had mercifully delivered them from. And yet, how often does that same dynamic play out in our lives? How often are you and I guilty of turning to unhelpful places or sources instead of turning to the living God? Let's face it, at times in life, things get tough. The heat gets turned up, the pressure increases, and so we want to find some kind of refuge or relief. And in our foolishness at times, what we do is we end up going to the very things that once held us captive, perhaps turning to former sins or habits for escape, maybe drinking from broken cisterns to find refreshment, perhaps engaging in unhelpful relationships or unwholesome conversation or maybe unhealthy eating and drinking habits, maybe watching too much TV or looking at the wrong kind of stuff on the internet, things that aren't God-honoring or soul-nurturing. All of us, you see, just like the people of Judah, lean on broken reeds for comfort. We entrust our burdens into other things rather than the hands of the living God. One commentator writes this: how wise it is to trust God and his word. But men and women habitually trust broken reeds instead. And the cost they pay and the damage it does in their lives is devastating. Let me ask you today, what kind of bruised reed are you leaning on? The Rabshakeh here reveals that Pharaoh really is a bruised reed, a staff who will pierce the hand of the one who leans on it. You see, really, what the people of Judah should have done is this. They should have trusted in the Lord with all of their hearts, leaning not on their own understanding and certainly not leaning on Egypt, but acknowledging God in all their ways, and he would make their path straight. But of course, they didn't do that. And so what happened was the enemy was now at the gate calling out their hypocrisy and their foolishness. And again, that's what the devil loves to do, isn't it? The devil, that great accuser of the brethren, loves nothing more than to highlight and expose all our flaws, all our hypocrisy and inconsistency, and to lead us into places of self-loathing and despair. But back to Rabshakeh, because not only does he oppose and expose Judah's weak state spiritually, but verse 22, he casts doubt on the good work that Hezekiah has been doing. In fact, he kind of suggests that maybe Hezekiah has angered the gods by tearing down their idols. Maybe they never should have trusted Hezekiah's leadership in the first place. Then he sets out to make a joke of their weak and depleted army, verses 23 and 20 to 24. He says they don't even have enough riders, never mind horses. Their army is in such a weak state that they can't even withstand a single captain, never mind the might of the Assyrians. But perhaps worst of all, verse 25, you notice how he plays what I call the God card. He claims here that Assyria has a mandate from above to come and take the land of Judah. How often this kind of dynamic plays out in history, even in the history of the church. When people have used and abused the name of God in order to give legitimacy or provide some kind of credibility for what is really just bad, sinful behavior. I can't help but think here of a principle that I often share with people in this church when they come to me and they say, God is leading me this way or that way. God is telling me to make this particular life decision or engage in this particular behavior. I say to them, well, if God is in it, then you'll do it in a godly way. And what I mean by that is this. Well, if God is in it, then you'll do it openly, transparently. You'll behave peaceably, lovingly, graciously. Really, if God's in it, you'll be seeking the good of his people and the glory of his name. Ultimately, you see, you'll be mirroring the character of Christ, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. Philippians 2, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. If we're honest, a lot of the time when we use the God card, it's not so much that we're being led by God, it's that we're trying to be God. We're trying to call the shots, aren't we? And we're using spiritual language to cover up what is bad behavior. Needless to say, this assault that the Rabshakeh was bringing stunned and kind of winded Hezekiah's envoys. And so you see, we're told in panic, they try to quieten down, to silence or gag this Assyrian spin doctor. Verse 26, we read of this guy called Eliakim. He seems to be a pretty wise leader. He knows that Rabshakeh and the words he's speaking are undermining confidence, and so he tries to quieten him down. First of all, he asks him to speak in Aramaic. That's the language of diplomacy. And if they speak in Aramaic, that means the troops on the city walls won't understand, so they won't get afraid, and they won't leave their posts and then leave them open to attack. But of course, Rabshakeh will not be stymied or silenced. In fact, we're told, verse 28, he turns up the volume. He speaks even louder so as many people as possible can hear. You see, this guy's smart. He rightly understands that the battle is not so much a battle of physical confrontation. The battle actually begins with minds and hearts, with what is the theology or the worldview of this people. You see, he wants to strike fear into their hearts. He wants to undermine their confidence, and he does it in a really clever way. Notice, he doesn't threaten destruction. He promises deliverance. Thus says the king of Assyria, verse 31, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each one of you will eat of his own vine and of his own fig tree. Rabshakeh here is trying to undermine Hezekiah's leadership. And worse than that, he's trying to make God look small and impotent and weak in comparison to King Sennacherib. If only the people of God would trust him with their aspirations for security and deliverance and prosperity. They need to forsake Hezekiah and his God and throw their lot in with Sennacherib. Now, of course, this is the message of the world, isn't it? This is the approach of the culture all around us. It's values, it's mindset of hedonism and materialism and individualism, constantly calling us, tempting us to question the goodness and the wisdom of God's plan for our lives. The world we live in promises to deliver many things, many of the things we want in life. It promises to give us hope and acceptance, joy, liberty. But of course, these are the things that ultimately only God can give us in any true or lasting or meaningful way. I was contemplating earlier in the week with a sister in this church how the world so easily blinds us, distracts us, catches us with its traps and its vain promises. Really, you and I live in a world full of false advertising, don't we? And yet, how easily do we find ourselves like deer in the headlights, stunned, trapped? Really, this is a reminder to be on our guard, to do what the Apostle Paul says, to set our mind on things above, where Christ, the true undefeated warrior, is seated at the right hand of God. You see, only when we're fixed on Jesus, the one who can truly deliver on all God's promises, will we be strong enough to withstand the flattery and lies that comes at us 24/7 with all the Rabshakehs of our culture. Really, the audacity of this guy is unbelievable, isn't it? Notice how he even hijacks the language of the Exodus story. He promises that if the people of Israel, of Judah, will only capitulate, they will inherit a land of grain and wine, of honey, of bread, vineyards, olive trees, fig trees. This is all the imagery of God's blessing upon his people. And then verses 32 to 35, he steps it up a gear. And he tells the people of Judah not only to ignore Hezekiah, but ignore what he's telling them about God and his character, his plans. You see, God not only will fail to deliver you, he cannot deliver you. Well, now Rabshakeh's on dangerous ground, isn't he? He's doubting the very character and word of God. He's lumping God in with all the false deities and idols of the nations. He's making out that God is impotent and weak when it comes to the might of Sennacherib. This, you see, is the foolishness and arrogance of unbelief. You see, people who do not believe in their blindness, they fail to really see or understand who God is, that God is wholly other. God won't be put in a box. He won't be limited or domesticated. And the reason the unbeliever does this is because the God they think they see is a God of their perceived wisdom, a God of their imagination, when really they need to bow to biblical revelation. You see, we're given a true picture of God in the Bible. And the Bible tells us that God, the living God, has no possible rival, no comparison, no competitor. Our God is unstoppable. This, of course, is a reality that another jumped-up king in the Bible came to realize, a guy called Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to his testimony. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For surely his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. For none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? What a mighty God we serve, church. How I pray you'd understand this morning. I pray that you'd put your trust in Him alone. You know, I believe that we, as the redeemed people of God, a people who aren't just hoping in deliverance, we've been delivered through Jesus at the cross, at the empty tomb. I believe that we have absolutely no reason for fear. Whatever the media tells us, whatever's happening in the world, no reason for fear, and every reason for confidence, for hope. Why? Well, the psalmist tells us our God is in the heavens and He does what He pleases. Amen? That is our confidence this morning. And I believe that that's the confidence we can see here, glimpse here in the final verses of the passage. Notice how Hezekiah's men respond to these attacks. They don't answer back Rabshakeh. Now, of course, the Bible encourages us that there is a time to engage, that we should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. But that's not what's going on in this instance. I mean, really, for them to try and engage Rabshakeh would have been like casting their pearls before swine. Instead, Eliakim and his comrades do what you and I need to do. They look at the situation and they take it to the king. They take it to King Hezekiah, and where does he take it? He takes it to his king, the king above all kings. Hezekiah goes into the temple, and in a spirit of humility and contrition, he tears his clothes, he dons the sackcloth of penitence, and he seeks the face of God. Folks, this is true, wise, godly response. This is the kind of response that we need to learn from and emulate as comrades in the Lord's army, battling to believe in an age of unbelief. There are many times through the years that we've said to you that prayer is the engine room for the life and ministry of this church. But the same rings true for us individually. Prayer is the engine room of each of our lives and ministry. And the truth is this, that if we ever hope to make a stand for God, to be used to reach family members, colleagues, neighbors, friends, if we truly want to shine like stars in a wicked, depraved generation, if we truly yearn to live victoriously, to move toward need, to be salt, to be light, to be ambassadors, then we too need to be in the presence of the King. We need to be doing what these guys are doing, frequently seeking the face of God, appealing for the wisdom of God, the strength of God. We need to be a people of prayer. You know, just to close, as I reflect on this encounter between Hezekiah's men and the Rabshakeh, I'm reminded that the Bible tells us that there really is nothing new under the sun, and that's true, isn't it? I mean, really, you could take the arguments here of Rabshakeh, and they're the same arguments that you and I contend with every day as believers. People say things to us like, well, you're not good enough to merit God's love. Look at your life. You're supposed to be a Christian, aren't you? Others might say to us, God can't possibly help you in that situation. You're trapped. You need to help yourself. Others say to us, you Christians have nothing good or positive to contribute. You just need to face facts. You're on the wrong side of history. Others might say, the world has so much to offer you. Why don't you just give up on that religion stuff? Stop trusting and obeying God. It's just a waste of time. I don't know about you, but at times I feel just like Eliakim here. Sometimes I wish that the Rabshakehs out there would just pipe down, just give me time to think or catch a breath. At times the attacks of Satan and the lies of the world, coupled with the weakness of my flesh, it's just coming thick and fast. And in those moments, we grow fearful, don't we? Fearful that in the midst of the battle, we're going to shipwreck the faith. We're going to compromise or dishonor the Lord. We're fearful because we sense, don't we, that we're actually not strong enough to stand. And the reality is we're not. None of us are. But let me pose this question to you that we find in verse 19, Rabshakeh's question. So given your weakness and given the battle, what is the basis of your confidence? On what do you rest your trust for deliverance? What makes you as a Christian so certain and hopeful that the future's bright? That one day soon you're going to be free of suffering and strife, that free of all the things that right now steal that sense of peace? Well, the answer is this. We rest our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in his perfect righteous life, in his sin-atoning death, in his death-defeating resurrection, and in his imminent and glorious return. That's our hope, isn't it? That's the basis of our trust, of our confidence. Let me close by reading a quote here from that book that I referenced earlier. Matt Chandler writes, "Listen, the church is on the right side of history because we're on the side of the Lord of history. Yes, we are often accused of being old-fashioned or beyond our expiration date, and that will only increase in a post-Christendom age. But in truth, our time is yet to come. The gospel has never been in fashion in a world that rebels against its maker. The arc of history bends towards the justice and peace and triumph of Jesus' return. That is the story. That is the message. That is the confidence of the church. You see, we know the result of the battle that's been raging since creation in the fall. We know the victory that's been won at the cross. And we know that one day soon, our divine warrior will return. And so because we know the end, we draw courage. We take heart. We have confidence." Let's pray together. Father, we want to give you praise and thanks that though we're a weak people, a flawed people, an inconsistent people, sometimes sadly even a compromising people, we thank you that we have the right man on our side. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has atoned in his perfection for all our imperfection, that he's put on us his righteousness, that he's taken our sin, that he's delivered us, that he's given us the promise of a glorious tomorrow. And so, Father, while we live and operate and engage with the troubles of today, with a world full of rabshakehs attacking and undermining, I pray, Lord, in a fresh way this morning, through your word, by the ministry of your Spirit, pointing us to Jesus, would you bolster the hope and the confidence of your people, that we may believe, that we may live victoriously, that we may shine for you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.